everyone, and welcome to our services. This morning's lesson is on Revelation chapter 14, so you want to turn there and open your Bibles to that passage. This and the previous chapter are some of the longer chapters in the book of Revelation, and there's a lot going on in it. But I think, just as is often the case when you go through that, what you'll find is that it is not nearly as difficult as you might expect once you actually get down and look at the passage and study that a little bit more clearly. The other thing about chapter 14 is chapters 13 and 14 really are paired together. Remember when the New Testament was written, it was a collection of different books that were written at different times. And when the New Testament was written, and for that matter, the big book of Revelation, it didn't have chapters. It wasn't divided up into chapters and verses like we have it today. And yet, there is some interesting organization to it. The individual that divided the New Testament into chapters and things like that had some thought in mind. However, there's times where his breaks are in the middle of thoughts, in the middle of paragraphs, and things along those lines. And sometimes the breaks in them are unfortunate. In this particular case, I wouldn't say it's unfortunate, but it is important to recognize that these two chapters go together. They pair together for a very important reason. If you'll recall, we've been studying on Wednesday evenings. We've been studying the book of Daniel, and to me, it is. I am thankful for the way that the chapters lined up, as far as what we're studying in Daniel and what we're studying here, because these pair together very well, as far as we look at that. I want to look and just put us in mind of what chapter 14 is about. I want to just touch on some of what we've been studying in Daniel. In Daniel chapter 7, Daniel had a vision where he saw these four beasts coming up out of the water. Just to simplify those things, Daniel was told that these were four great world powers that were going to come. And Daniel noticed in the fourth kingdom, there was some little horns that rose up, and one of these horns prevailed against the saints of God, and it caused him quite a bit of distress. In 15 through 18 of Daniel chapter 7, I, Daniel, was grieved in my spirit within my body, and the visions in my head troubled me. I came near to one of those who stood by and asked him the truth of all of this. So he told me and made known to me the interpretation of these things. Those great beasts, which are four kings which arise out of the earth. But the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, even forever and ever. We studied this when we're in the book of Daniel, and I commented there's all sorts of detail about these beasts, the nature of them, the color of them, how many horns they had, how many heads they had, and all of this stuff. And when Daniel is troubled about this, and he asks one of the angels that were there with him what this was about, he doesn't spend a lot of time looking at the heads and looking at the horns and looking at the feet and all of these things. He basically gives Daniel a very brief synopsis and says, yeah, these are four kingdoms that are going to rise, and yet the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom. And Daniel is troubled by that, and he asks for more detail. The next thing we read in Daniel chapter 8, a different vision happens, and the same thing happens. He sees a different little horn that rises up and persecutes the saint, and the same thing distresses Daniel. And again, the angel explains some of these things. But in verse 26 and 27, we read, the vision of the evenings and the morning which was told is true. Therefore, seal up the vision, for it refers to many days in the future. And I, Daniel, fainted and was sick for days. Afterward, I rose and went about the king's business. I was astonished by the vision, but no one understood it. We look at this passage, and what we find is that Daniel saw these visions. He saw these little horns, two different little horns, oppressing the people of God, and it bothered him. Even when he was told this was long in the future, don't just seal this message up. It refers to many days hence. It's not about now, Daniel. It still bothered Daniel because of his love for God, because of his love for the people of God. It was something that took sleep from him. It made him ill. It upset him. And yet, the angel in both of these cases reassures or tries to reassure Daniel. And so, when we looked at Revelation chapter 13 2 weeks ago, when we were studying this, I said the purpose of Revelation 13 seems to be very similar to the meaning of Daniel chapter 9. And that was that God was reassuring Daniel about the events that were going to take place. John supplies the identity of a great world power that is going to exercise dominion over the earth. He identifies a specific ruler who will blaspheme God and make war with the saints. Daniel was assured the saints of the Most High will possess the kingdom forever. John's reassurance would come later. Now, in chapter 13, the setup was, or the explanation was, these great beasts that he saw. References made to the dragon. These three beasts are going, and at the end of the chapter, we're left in a situation where we see this unholy trinity prevailing against God's people. I called it the unholy trinity. There are three things identified. The first was this red dragon, and we said that was Satan. Then we saw a beast rising up out of the sea, and the description of it matches the beast in Daniel chapter 7. And we said that was the fourth kingdom, that was Imperial Rome. And then finally there was another beast, and it was religious in nature, but we had difficulty doing that. I've done some more thought on that, and I think probably part of the problem is some of it seems to have a Jewish flavor to it, some of it seems to have a pagan nature to it, and what I think probably the best way to understand that is it is state religion. In the Roman Empire and in a lot of nations even today, the purpose of religion is simply a tool used by the government. Now, that's certainly not the case of God's kingdom. But the government's view of religion is it's a helpful tool to manipulate people. And that's exactly what was going on all over Rome. It was using not just the Roman imperial cult, but the cults and the religions of the heathens to control the people. Well, what happened in Jerusalem was the same thing was taking place there. The Jewish leaders who should have been leading people to follow God had humbled themselves to the nation of Rome. And just like all of the other pagan cults and idols and things like that, they had subverted themselves to be servants of Rome. And so throughout the entire world, the entire Roman world at that time, persecution was meted against the Christians because they wouldn't accept the idols, they wouldn't join the various cults, they wouldn't bow down to the persecution of the Jews. And all of these world religions, all of these state religions were being used as a tool to persecute Christians. And particularly in Jerusalem, the Jewish Christians had it especially hard. That I might do a lesson about that later. So when we left Revelation chapter 13, this isn't the very end of the chapter, but this is kind of the end scene in the chapter. We read, it was granted to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And authority was given him over every tribe, tongue, and nation. All who dwell on the earth will worship him, whose names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. He who leads into captivity shall go into captivity. He who kills with the sword must be killed with the sword. Here is the patience and faith of the saints. Remember that phrase because it pops up again in chapter 14. But basically, when we end chapter 13, we're in a very dark, a dark visionary point where you see these beasts and these oppressors oppressing and overcoming the children of God. And leaving it right there, you begin to wonder, what's going on? I'm sure the first century Christians felt exactly that. What is going on? Has God abandoned us? But chapter 14 begins with this great vision. I want to read that and help to do this. Then I looked, and behold, a lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his father's name written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven like the voice of many waters and like the voice of a loud thunder. And I heard the sound of harpists playing with their harps. They sang, as it were, a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and the elders. And no one could learn that song except the 144,000 who were redeemed from the earth. So the question becomes, who are they? Who are these 144,000? If you'll recall, we've studied this already earlier in the book of Revelation, but John identifies it. The Lord identifies who these individuals are. First of all, they have his father's name, the Lamb's father's name, written on their foreheads. If you remember back in previous chapters, one of the identifications and one of the things that the beast made the people do was put the beast's name on their foreheads. Here, it's not the beast's name, but rather it is his father's name. These are the ones who were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. Now, this is something that causes some confusion here, but I want to touch on this just briefly because there are individuals among the Jehovah's Witnesses who teach that this is literally talking about 144,000. This is to be taken literal by them. And in fact, what they when this all started being applied literal by them, this was just around the time of World War II. There was an individual there who was leading the Jehovah's Witnesses named Judge Rutherford. And he made an announcement that the 144,000, God was going to start selecting the 144,000. And if you wanted to be among that 144,000, well, you had to make a sizable contribution to the Watchtower Bible and Tract Society, which is the, as far as the Jehovah's Witnesses believe, that is the prophet of the Jehovah's Witnesses. When you look at that, there were individuals who would supply a generous contribution to the Watchtower Bible and Tract Society, and they were identified as 144,000. And then Judge Rutherford went on to say, this generation, the 144,000, that generation, before that generation died, Christ would return. Now, that shouldn't have come as any surprise because the Jehovah's Witnesses had made numerous predictions about when Christ was going to come. But Judge Rutherford said, before the last of those 144,000 die, before that happens, Jesus Christ would return. Now, I want you to think about something here. If you were wealthy enough to be alive in 1942, I'm not sure if it's exactly 42, but it was in the 40s as far as that goes, wealthy enough to make a sizable contribution to that, you weren't a child. You weren't an infant. You had to be of some age as far as that goes. There aren't many of them left. There aren't many of them left, if there are any. But a number of years ago, I went to an assembly of the Jehovah's Witnesses. I'd been invited to go there to it. And what they do is they celebrate what they call the Lord's evening meal. It's roughly equivalent in their mind to what we call the Lord's Supper. They don't observe that on a weekly basis. They observe it on an annual basis, about the same time as Passover. And we were in there and we were sitting down and watching, and they gave a speech before it explaining that this Lord's evening meal was only for the Lord's faithful servant, and they clarified that as being the 144,000. And so basically what they were saying, if you are here, this meal, it's not for everybody. It's only for those of that 144,000. Now, this was in a high school auditorium, so you know how many seats there were there. And they started passing it around. It went down, up, and down every aisle, and not one single person took it. Because the Jehovah's Witnesses knew none of them were of that 144,000. Now, you think that's odd, but they're taking this 144,000 literally as far as that goes. But the question is, do they take it literally? Were these individuals, these 144,000, were they virgins? They were not. They were husbands and wives, individuals along those lines. It didn't fit this. And this is just another example of where individuals will say, we take the Bible literally, but they don't. They don't look at that. They don't look at this. And so when we see this, we don't need to be troubled by this as far as saying that the only people that are counted among this number were individuals. The other thing it's important to understand, when he talks about being defiled with women, he isn't talking about husbands and wives. He's really talking about individuals who had been defiled by the idolatrous prostitutes that were in there. These are the ones that remained pure. It's not talking about marriage and anyone being defiled by women in that sense. It's talking about cultic idolatrous practices, the prostitutions that went in there. But he goes on and he says, he identifies, they have the father's name written, his father's name written on their forehead. They were not defiled by women. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These were redeemed from among men. These were the first fruits to God and to the Lamb, and we'll talk about that in just a minute. In their mouth was found no deceit, for they are without fault before the throne of God. Now, these things should be clearly enough identify that we're talking certainly about Christians, but a particular group of Christians, and we'll talk about that in just a minute. But this is who is with the Lamb. This is who are this 144,000. These are children. There is nothing in this passage or in Revelation chapter 7 that we studied early that suggests these 144,000 are the only Christians who will be in heaven. No, in chapter 7, it goes on to describe there's people from every nation, every tongue, every country, everywhere. There are individuals with them, but these are set aside for specific identification. When we studied Revelation chapter 7, we talked about this a little bit, and we said, we asked the same question, who are the 144,000? He said to me, these are the ones who come out of the great tribulation. They washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before God and serve Him day and night in His temple, and He who sits on the throne will dwell among them. They shall neither hunger any more, nor thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any heat, for the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne will shepherd them and lead them to living fountains of waters, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. That should kind of suggest to you that these particular Christians are already with the Lamb. These aren't individuals who are on the earth, but these are individuals who have been martyred. And another thing I noticed while I was going through this, the 144,000 are mentioned three times in the book of Revelation. I mentioned before that the chapter divisions in the book of Revelation, and really the Old and New Testament as well, but those are not, they were not written in this way. They were, but it is interesting to me that you see that the 144,000 are mentioned three times and each in intervals of seven. They're mentioned in chapter 7. They're mentioned in chapter 14. They'll be mentioned in chapter 21 as we go through that. Whether the individual that divided that had that in mind, or it's simply the providence of God, or if you want to believe it's coincidence, however you want to believe that, it is interesting to me that those 144,000 occur roughly a third at each third of the book of Revelation. I know there is a chapter 22, but it's kind of like a chapter 22 is kind of like serves as a prologue, as we'll talk about that when we get into it. But if you want to look more at the identity of these 144,000, you can go back to chapter 7, and you can go to chapter 21, and we'll talk about that when we get there as well. But here's the thing. One of the things that was mentioned was they were the first fruits of the kingdom of God. And the term first fruits isn't something that comes up frequently in the New Testament. In fact, in all of the New Testament, the term first fruit only comes up seven times. It's not always used about the same thing, but if we look at how it's used, that might give us some idea or some suggestion about how it's being used here in Revelation. In Romans chapter 8 and verse 23, this isn't talking about individuals, but Paul says, not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. So Paul was talking about the individuals who were the first to receive the Holy Spirit in this passage. In Romans chapter 16 and verse 5, he says, likewise, greet the church that is in their house. Greet my beloved Epaphras, who is the first fruits of Achaia to Christ. So here he's talking about a group of individuals, this time an individual. Later on we'll see a group of individuals that he refers to as the first fruits of Achaia. And here's what he's talking about, the first European converts to Christ. He didn't think of it as Europea, but Europe, but he referred to it as Achaia. In 1 Corinthians 15, 20, but now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. The point that Paul's making in this passage is Jesus died and he rose from the dead. And that made him, classified him among the first who had risen from the dead. We know there were other resurrections in the Bible as far as it goes, but as far as Paul is talking about, he's talking about the first to die and rise from the dead in that sense. So the first fruits here is Christ is among those. 1 Corinthians 15, 23, but each in his own order, first Christ, the first fruits, and afterwards those who are Christ that is coming. He's talking about who would be resurrected. He says, first Christ, the first fruits, among the first fruits. 1 Corinthians 16, verse 15, I urge you, brethren, you know the household of Stephanas, that is the first fruits of Achaia, and that they have devoted themselves to the mystery of the saints. James 1, 18, of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth that, now this is interesting, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. And then again, here in Revelation 14, where we read this, these are the ones who were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. They are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These were redeemed from among men, being the first fruits to God and to the Lamb. We talked about this in more detail in Revelation chapter 7, but he lists these 144,000. There's 12,000 from each tribe in Israel. 12 throughout the Bible is often used as a symbol of Israel. Not necessarily, and sometimes it is, literal Israel, but in Revelation it's used of spiritual Israel. 12 times 12 is a multiplication or a square of 12. and then 1,000 is the complete number. And so basically what it's saying, there is this complete number of holy people to God. But in this context, they're identified as the first fruits. Where was the gospel first preached? You shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and under the uttermost parts of the earth. The gospel first was preached to the Jewish people, and then it spread out to the Gentiles. The first fruits in Christ were Jewish believers. Now, that doesn't mean that the things spoken of in Revelation only apply to them, but they are identified as the first fruits, individuals who had gone through severe persecution, individuals, some who had been martyred, others who had been persecuted, others who had been defrauded by all sorts of means. And so the first fruits there is probably talking about the first Jewish converts to Christ. That doesn't exclude non-Jews from anything. It's just talking about them. Now, having identified this 144,000, the next section of the book, the next section of this chapter is divided. You could divide it into seven sections, and it's kind of subtle if you don't if you don't pay attention. But basically, what it is there are six angels mentioned in the book of Revelation, three before the appearance of the Son of Man, and three after the appearance of the Son of Man. So seven sections, so to speak, and we'll go through those. When I start to reveal this chart, and I'll start it right here, you're going to have to beg my forgiveness here. I know that the Bible doesn't describe angels as having wings and things like that, but try and find art that doesn't portray angels with having wings. But at any rate, in verse 6 we read, let's just go through this as we go there. Verse 6, then I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach to those who dwell on the earth, to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people, saying with a loud voice, fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him who made heaven and earth and the sea and springs of water. So here is this angel declaring this. Now, to be consistent with the rest of the scripture, we know that it is the responsibility of God's children to proclaim it. This is simply saying that this angel is declaring it, that angel has that message, but his message is not the gospel. His message is fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment has come. Next week in our next lesson, I'm going to be talking about the final section of the book of Revelation. Remember, there were five parts that we talked about, and we're going to go into that fifth section next week. But one of the things that I mentioned in 13, there was a change of focus. And if you notice, in that chapter, all of the focus is on the ungodly persecutors and things that they're doing that is going on. The wickedness is focused on. As we go into starting really in chapter 13, the focus changes. And the focus is constantly on God's people. The bride is what we're looking at throughout this. And while other things are mentioned, the focus is always on the church. And so as we go through that, keep that in the back of your mind as you go through this. But this one, we're told here, is proclaiming this. And probably the best thing, the key to remember here is this statement, and that is that the hour of his judgment has come. We're being told the judgment that's been talked about all through the book is about to take place. It's about to take to happen. Then in verse 8, we read of another angel. Another angel followed, crying, Babylon is fallen, fallen, that great city, because she made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. Now, we're not going to go into detail yet about who Babylon is, but that's an important theme throughout the book of Revelation. We'll talk about it. But what we can notice right now is, along with the judgment that is coming, the second angel is saying Babylon is fallen. And so an association there. And finally, we read, a third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, verse 9, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast and his image and receives his mark on his forehead or on his head, he himself shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength into the cup of his indignation. He shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And I want you to notice, we've already shown the various beasts that are being charged and how one beast was demanding to be worshipped as God, demanding to be honored with God, demanding the prerogatives of God. And one of those things was to be identified by this mark on their forehead. None of that is literal in that sense, other than these individuals are exalting themselves against God, and we're being told that anybody that worships that entity, that beast, is going to be punished with everlasting destruction. But here's something else to notice, and that is, it says, shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength into the cup of his indignation. I'm jumping ahead, not very far, but in chapter 16, we begin to see the final seven plagues, and they're the cups of wrath, or the bowls of wrath. There's containers, and they're containing the wrath of God, and God is outpouring it. This is a precursor to that, just talking about something that's coming, and that is the wrath of God being poured out, which aligns again with the message of these two angels. Judgment is coming, Babylon is falling, and whoever's worshiping the beast, Imperial Rome, Satan, the red dragon, whoever worships those things are bound for eternal punishment. Then the next thing we read about, the fourth section of the chapter, is the Son of Man. Verse 14 we read, then I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and on the cloud sat one like the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle. I mentioned, I think it was in chapter 4, about the idea is throughout Revelation, white is always associated with Jesus Christ. Now here is one who looks like the Son of Man, sitting on a white cloud, having a golden crown. All of those things should identify that this is talking about Jesus Christ. But notice what it says, in his hand he had a sharp sickle. That plays into the rest of the imagery in this passage. And we'll talk about that as we get to that. But we see this, these first three angels, and then we see the Son of Man. And then, once again, another angel. And that is in verse 15. Verse 15, and another angel came out of the temple, crying with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, thrust in your sickle and reap, for the time has come for you to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe. He who sat on the cloud thrust in his sickle on the earth, and the earth was reaped. Let's continue on. Verse 17, then another angel came out of the temple, which is in heaven, he also having a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar who had power over fire. And he cried with a loud cry to him who had the sharp sickle, saying, thrust in your sharp sickle and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe. Now this is the imagery that that we're looking at in these passages. Each one of these angels essentially are saying the same message. And that message is God's judgment is imminent. One of the things that I've pointed out as we've been going through the book is the idea of the imminency of God's judgment is made time and time and time again throughout the book of Revelation. It's not talking about something that's going to happen in 40 or 50 or 70 years. It's not talking about something that's going to be happening three or four centuries from now. It's certainly not talking about something that's going to happen three or four millennia from now. This is something that is going to happen very soon. And that's being identified in each one of these things. The first angel says, the hour has come. The second angel says, Babylon is falling. The third angel cries out, and it skipped my mind there, so let's back up and look at that in verse 9. That one cries out, if anyone worships the beast, they're going to be punished. And then the last three are being told, start the reaping. Start the reaping. Now let me pause for just a second as we look at this. We're almost done. I've gone through these, and I'll skip through some of the slides that were coming up. But here is an image that is often made throughout the Bible, and that is Israel is portrayed as a vineyard. And Jesus even used the same imagery. I am the vine, you are the branches, as far as that goes. Now we're being told that this grape, this cluster of the earth is ripe. But it's not ripe for righteousness, it's ripe for the wrath of God. And so all of this points again to this message, the time is now. The time is happening. Right now, it's time to reap from the earth. And so now we look into the last few verses of this chapter. I'm going to skip through these because I read these next few slides because I read through them on this chart instead of going through them. But this is the message of the first angel. The hour of his judgment has come. The message of the second angel, Babylon is fallen. The message of the third angel was those who worship the beast in his image were going to be punished. They're going to be tormented day and night forever. Then we saw the Son of Man. The fourth angel, I did want to mention this too. In that verse 14, then I looked and behold a white cloud, and on the cloud sat one like the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown. Does that expression sound familiar there about the Son of Man sitting on a white cloud? You know where else that occurs? Let's go to Matthew chapter 26, verses 63 through 66. Jesus was on trial before the high priest, and they're trying every way they can to manipulate witnesses, trying everything that they can to find a reason to convict Jesus of something that they could put him to death for. They can't find it. And finally, the high priest puts Jesus under oath, which, by the way, was a violation of Jewish law. But the high priest puts Jesus under oath and says, tell us whether you're the Christ or not. Tell us who you are. And that's when we read, Jesus kept silent, and the high priest answered and said to him, I put you under oath by the living God. Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. Jesus said to him, it is as you said. Nevertheless, I say to you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. Does that sound familiar? What is Jesus prophesying in this particular passage? He's not just talking about him coming in final judgment. He's telling these individuals who are plotting to put him to death, you're going to see the wrath of God. You're going to see God's judgment poured out on you. And that, again, lines it with exactly what we saw in Revelation chapter 14. The fourth message of the fourth angel was, thrust in your sickle. It's time to start reaping. The message of the second angel, or the fifth angel, does not have a message. We're just told that he also has a sharp sickle. And then the message of the sixth angel is, thrust in your sharp sickle and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe. Now, that brings us to this last section, and it is graphic. But try and understand this. When grapes are crushed, they bleed. In essence, they bleed, the juices come out of them. And so that is the graphic depiction being portrayed by Christ in this passage, that God is, that Christ is reaching in and he's taking the clusters of the grapes off the vine of Jerusalem, and he's placing them in a press and pressing them down, and the juices or the blood is just flowing. It's just flowing out. And so we're told then in verses 19 and 20. By the way, I'm using a different translation primarily to emphasize the distances. We look in there and we read about stadia and different things. We don't know what that's talking about. This is a good translation, the Christian Standard Bible. It says, "So the angel swung his sickle at the earth and gathered the grapes from the vineyard of the earth, and he threw them into the great winepress of God's wrath. Then the press was trampled outside the city, and blood flowed out of the press up to the horses' bridles for about 180 miles. Now, again, when we look at this, it's not meant to be literal. Imagine a stream of blood that was as high as a horse's bridle and 180 miles long. I'm not saying God couldn't do it. I'm saying God didn't mean that to be taken literally. But the imagery should be haunting. Should be haunting. During one of the, I think it was the Day of Atonement, when the sacrifices were being made, there were so many sacrifices on that particular day that the blood would run off of the temple pavement down the hill that the temple was set upon, and would just seem almost like a flood. And even the Romans, who were used to gore and sacrifice and all of those things, were told, even the Josephus said that even the Romans were creeped out by how awful a picture this was. Well, that's the idea that's trying to be presented in this. These individuals who are facing the wrath of God, it is enormous pouring out of wrath, enormous destruction. And so this is what is coming. What is the point of all of this? Time and time again, we've talked about the message of the book of Revelation is God is going to bring judgment upon the individuals who have been persecuting the saints of God. And this judgment is going to be immediate. It's going to be complete. It's going to be horrific. And when we left chapter 13, everything looked dismal. These beasts were oppressing the Christians, overcoming the Christians. But now throughout this chapter, we're told time and time again, the time for punishment is now. And so in just one more chapter, in chapter 16, we begin to read about the outpouring of the wrath and the completion of all of these things. We're almost there. I hope you're enjoying the study, but we're getting very close to the end of it because the conflict and the judgment is just about complete. Just a few more chapters and that portion of the book is going to be finished. The message for us today in all of this is that God knows His children, God loves His children, God will preserve and protect His children because He loves His children. He loves His children so much that He sent His Son to die. If you believe that Jesus Christ is God's Son, we urge you to be obedient to Him. Repent of your sins, confess Him this morning, and then be baptized so you can be counted among that number. If you're a child of God and yet you know that you're not living as you should, we urge you to repent of your sins, to return to the Lord. If you're subject to that invitation, we encourage you to come to the front while together we stand and sing.